Well, this is a season that we love to celebrate. This is the, Christmas is a cool time for the church for sure when we celebrate the incarnation, but resurrection is the granddaddy of them all because this puts the whole story together. This makes everything that we believe possible. And I'm going to ask you if you turn to Matthew chapter 12 because we're going to pick up in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to start where we left off last 2 weeks ago, and verse 38 is where we'll begin. And while we're doing that, I'm going to let the kids that are junior church attenders the chance to slip out and to their classes. Matthew chapter 12. We did indeed end 2 weeks ago in Matthew chapter 12. At verse 37, and we were looking at, in the first half of this chapter, the discussion that the Lord, the presentation that the Lord is making that has sort of taken on the name, the unpardonable sin. And he is making a charge to the Pharisees who are listening there, and he says to them in verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one to come. And so the Lord laid down a strong warning to those who were responding to his teaching and his instruction, and letting them know that by their deeds and their action, they were coming against, they were opposing the work of God. And of course, you remember a couple of weeks ago in the context, they were then crediting the power that lay behind Jesus to Beelzebul, which is another name for the enemy, for the devil. And so the Lord then draws this conclusion out of that, that comes to its conclusion there in verse 36. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will have to give account for every careless word they speak. And so he's letting them know that there is an accountability to this decision to reject Jesus Christ. Well, after I preached that, I had an opportunity to go to a conference, and the man speaking at the conference summed up a point he was making, and I thought, boy, does that sum up what we were talking about in Matthew chapter 12. So let me tell you what he said. He said, if you get Jesus right, you get everything right. And if you get Jesus wrong, you get everything wrong. And that is exactly what the Lord is talking about in Matthew chapter 12. If you get Jesus right, if you understand who he is, that he is the Lord of glory, that he has come to purchase your redemption, if you will humble yourself and receive the gift that he offers of life, if you will submit yourself to him, then you will get everything right. Because not only will your sins be forgiven, you'll be indwelt by the living God. You will be assured a place in glory because he gives you everlasting life. And he begins a process of just transforming you, changing you. Romans 12 talks about this, but it's a reforming of you so that if you have a struggle with anger, he begins to show you how to gain victory over that. He begins to make you into a mature human being. So if you get Jesus right, you get everything right. But if you get Jesus wrong, if when you are confronted with who he is and what he's about, you don't believe that, you refuse to submit to that, your pride stands in the way of that, or you just simply disbelieve that, if you get Jesus wrong, you get everything wrong. Because you now not only do not get the new birth, you are still dead in your sins. And you are accountable to a holy God for your life and for your conduct. That your promise is not everlasting glory in heaven, but everlasting separation and suffering. And you don't have the power of the Spirit of God living in you, helping you to become a better person. And so the Lord's warning to the Pharisees is that there is to be, everything is centered on Jesus Christ. You get him right, you get everything right. The Pharisees are the issue. They're the ones who come to the Lord now, having been stung by his words. They are strong, challenging words. And the Pharisees are not unaware of the history of Israel. They've had a tradition of rejecting the prophets and persecuting them, and many times even killing the prophets who came. And the Lord is saying to them in verses 36 and 37, by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. And so their response to him is, well, we want to see a sign from you. We want to see you do something that will change our mind. And it comes down to the condition of the heart, whether it is hard and pride-filled or whether it is humble and willing to receive what God is doing. So we're going to read this passage, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study it and see what his lesson is for our hearts today. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's proclamation. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit comes out of a man, it roams through waterless places looking for rest, but doesn't find any. Then it says, I'll go back to my house that I came from. And when it arrives, it finds the house vacant, swept, and put in order. And then off it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and settle down there. And as a result, that man's last condition is worse than the first. That's how it will also be with this evil generation. And he was still speaking to the crowds, when suddenly his mother and brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. And someone told him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." But he replied to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching his hand out toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, that person is my brother and sister and mother." Well, let's pray as we get ready to study this. Father, we do thank you for your word, and thank you for the encouragement and instruction that we receive. And we pray that as we prepare to understand and analyze the verses that are laid before us, that you would guide that process, not only help us to see what is here and understand the text, but to see its implication in our lives as well. Lord, our desire is that we would indeed have hearts that are humble and that are teachable and are moldable by you. We recognize the extraordinary danger of the Pharisees and how they resisted the very Savior who stood among them. And so, Lord, we want to repent of pride and seek instead your heart and your will. So be free to do what you want to do with us today. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage, we are, of course, introduced to this challenge from the Pharisees. And they say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, God is the one who's speaking to a needy world. He's been doing that through the life of Jesus Christ. But these individuals come up, and they are reflective of what we make in our first point, and that is that people want God to do what they want. There's a tendency in the world's perspective to make God turn into somebody who meets their needs, their expectations. It's as if the world thinks that God is a genie in a bottle, and that by rubbing it a certain way, or making a certain kind of a prayer, or asking it a certain manner, or giving up some small thing, that you can manipulate God and turn him into your beck and call. And so the Pharisees are oblivious to the miracles and the signs that Jesus has already been doing. They know what's been going on in the nation, that there are blind who now see, there are the lame who now walk, there are those who had leprosy and they're cured, and even the dead have been raised. The reputation of Jesus Christ is turning the entire country upside down. And yet the Pharisees come and they say, well, give us a sign that will convince us. Do something spectacular that will convince us. And it's a reflection of a hard heart. It's a reflection of a heart that says, I haven't seen enough. I want you to do something that would be interesting and intriguing to me. And so the Lord's response to that is to answer them and say, an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign. Now that would be an accurate description of the nation that the Lord is ministering in. It's evil and adulterous. It's evil in the sense that they have twisted and manipulated the law of God and the word of God to use it as a way of holding people in bondage and keeping them from experiencing the vibrant relationship with God. So the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders had turned the Bible into a club with which they used to beat people into submission to conform to what they wanted. And they were an adulterous generation because they placed everything ahead of a deep devotion to the living God. Everything became a higher priority. And so the Lord is accurate when he says that they are an evil and adulterous generation, and now the arrogance of their heart, they're demanding a sign. He says there's no sign that will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so the Lord uses this story of Jonah, which is one of the prophets in your Old Testament. You've read the story, I am sure. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Now, the implication there is that the 3 days and the three nights will come to an end. How's that? Well, because of the resurrection. And so the Lord is saying that there is going to be a death, a burial, and then there's going to be a resurrection of the Son of Man. It's foreshadowed, it's typified in the story in Jonah, and it's about to come true. And so what God is doing is he is now speaking to the nation through the resurrection. And the resurrection is, in fact, the most powerful message that the church has to bring to the world today. The resurrection is the unarguable. It's the evidence. It's the strong case. It's the bedrock of what it is that we believe and hold to be true. The resurrection is everything about our faith. What we're going to celebrate next week as we get together is the high day in the Christian calendar, because it is the foundation upon which all of our hope rests. The death has been defeated, that the unending, relentless leveler of all mankind has been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection becomes this powerful message, this powerful sign to an unbelieving world that God has spoken and he has intervened. Now, the world is also evil and adulterous, even today. And there are those who reject the resurrection, those who say, well, that's just a myth. I was reading a letter to the editor, I think it was, I can't exactly remember where I was reading it, but this person had written and he just said it was a myth. You know, these people believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but there's who believes that anymore was sort of the idea. And I read that and I thought, I don't know who you are, but one thing I do understand is that you've never studied this. You've never looked at it. In the hardness of your own heart, you're willing to dismiss, as a matter of fact, the most significant thing that's ever happened. How do you explain 2,000 years of people who have strongly believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ if the whole thing was simply a myth? And so individuals who believe that the resurrection maybe was foisted on humanity and have had the courage to investigate the matter, as they have gone forward with their investigation, their names are a long list of people who have become followers of Jesus Christ because they realize that the evidence is there. The simple fact that the church even got started based on the resurrection, the fact that the tomb was empty. You know, the Romans and the Jewish leaders were the most interested in extinguishing the church. If all they had to do was go get the body of Jesus and prove that the resurrection was a myth, they would have done that. I would invite you to consider what it would be like even in our own time. If a group came along and they began a religion rooted in the belief that JFK was raised from the dead. Now, there's even less time between JFK's death and today than there was between Jesus and the rise of the early church. But how would a cult like that get established? I mean, even if four people began to follow it, the fifth one would come along and say, "Let me show you the tomb. Let me show you where he is." It's so easily disproved if it isn't true. The resurrection of Christ is this profound bedrock reality in our belief that makes us, gives to us the solid foundation. I want to read a quote here from Newsweek magazine. It said, "The risen Christ is the center of the Christian faith, the mystery without which there'd be no church, no hope of eternal life, and no living Christ to encounter today. No other historical figure has ever made the claim that he was raised from the dead. It was this appearance of the resurrected Christ that lit the flame of the Christian faith. It wasn't the morality of the Sermon on the Mount which enabled Christianity to conquer Roman paganism, but it was the belief that Jesus was alive. He'd been raised from the dead." I don't know if the man who wrote that believed that to be true, but what he wrote is absolutely correct. It was because of the resurrection that the early disciples had the courage to face their opposition, and the church had the opportunity to grow, and why many believers have been willing to lay down their life in defense of what they believe, because they realize that you cannot take my life, it belongs to him, and he's already raised from the dead. You can take this earthly life, but you can't take my life. And so the resurrection then is the message that the Lord will give, and he calls it this sign of Jonah. And he says, "As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth." Then in verse 41, he says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's proclamation." Now, you remember the story of Jonah. He was on board the ship running away from the Lord because he didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach. And then a violent storm came, and finally Jonah told the sailors, "The only way the storm's going to go away is if you toss me overboard." And so at the last resort, they finally toss him overboard, and the water's calm. And Jonah begins to sink. And the Lord sends a great fish and preserves Jonah's life. For 3 days, he's in the belly of the fish. And then the fish vomits him up on dry land. Now, we've talked about Jonah before, and I just invite you to let your imagination kind of roam a little bit. What would you look like if you'd been inside of a fish for 3 days? It would not be a pretty picture. What would you smell like? I don't think it would be very pleasant. But Jonah went to Nineveh. Now, the extent to which he explained why he looked the way he did or smelled the way he did, how much he told the Ninevites about his own story, I don't know. But what Jonah said to the Ninevites is, "Repent, for judgment is coming." And the Ninevites did. This is the Lord's point. They did. They not only repented, they clothed themselves in sackcloth and ashes. In fact, when you read Jonah, they even did that with the animals. They put sackcloth on the animals because their repentance was genuine and to the heart. And as a result, God relented from the judgment that he was going to pour out on Nineveh. Then the Lord turns to another interesting example when he talks about the queen of the south in verse 42. I think it would be good for us to just read that in its context. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. Now it's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. We're all in a row. And so if you find that section, you're going to find 1 and 2 Kings in the middle, and then you're going to find 1 Kings in front of 2 Kings. Pretty much true in all of our Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 10. Let me read it. The queen of Sheba heard about Solomon's fame connected with the name of the Lord, and came to test him with difficult questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue or procession, with camels bearing spices, gold in great abundance, and precious stones. She came to Solomon and spoke to him about everything that was on her mind. And so Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too difficult for the king to explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba observed all of Solomon's wisdom, the palace he had built, the food at his table, his servants' residence, his attendants' service and their attire, his cupbearers and the burnt offerings he offered at the Lord's temple, it took her breath away. Verse 6, and she said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your words and about your wisdom is true, but I didn't believe the reports until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, I was not even told half. Your wisdom and prosperity far exceed the report I heard. How happy are your men! How happy are these servants of yours who always stand in your presence hearing your wisdom." Now look at verse 9. I think it's key. "May the Lord your God be praised. He delighted in you and put you on the throne of Israel because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel. He has made you king to carry out justice and righteousness." Now it's interesting. This queen of Sheba, Sheba was the region of Ethiopia, had come a long distance to see Solomon, and because she heard about his incredible wisdom, and so she brought a lot of gifts, which would be the appropriate thing for one queen to do to another king, and came to visit Solomon and brought with her a host of questions that she wanted to ask him. And over the course of the time, she was blown away by his response to the questions, by the way that he ran his government, by the blessing that actually belonged to the people who were in service to him. But in the end, notice what she does. She gives all of the glory and all of the praise to God. So as Solomon was telling her, answering her questions and responding to her inquiries and her curiosity, he was directing her heart to the living God. And so Jesus then comes to this story, and he points out the queen of the south, he calls her, but the queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon, and something greater than Solomon is here. So the Lord is muscling up here two different illustrations, both of which are of Gentiles who responded to the call of God when the nation of Israel is not in his time. The Ninevites, a hard nation, a difficult nation. Jonah wanted to see them fried, but God relented because their hearts were humbled. Solomon and the queen of Bathsheba, a Gentile queen who comes and her heart is touched by what she sees as God has blessed Solomon in so many ways. And the Lord is bringing together these two illustrations of the Gentiles who had a humble heart. And he said the problem with Israel is that their heart is hard. Their heart is resistant. Their heart is opposed. Now, That leads us into verse 43, and the second part of what we're doing is that resisting God's call can lead to a hard heart. And so he makes this amazing illustration here about an unclean spirit. And he talks about an unclean spirit coming out of a man and then roaming through waterless places and deciding, well, I've got nothing better to do. I think I'll go back where I came from. Going back and finding the house all cleaned up and in order, the body, the place that he wants to reside. And so he goes back out and finds the seven notorious friends that he had made along his wanderings and brings them in. And now the state of the man is in worse condition than it was before. The Lord is talking here about Israel because Israel has had a partial awakening. There has been an awakening in the land. He's talking about the nation. And he's saying, you have had John the Baptist come into your midst and begin to preach the coming of the kingdom of God and the necessity for repentance. And people have gone out to John at the Jordan River and been baptized at his hand because there's an awakening that's going on in the nation of Israel. There's a response on the part of the people to the preaching of John. And then along comes Jesus, and he ministers by going into different villages and communities all across the land, and people are being healed, and the blind are being given their sight, and the people are responding to what Jesus is doing. And there's an awakening in the land, an enthusiasm, a response on the part of the people as to what is happening among them. It was, as Josh said earlier, on the day of the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they were perfectly willing to lay down their cloaks and to lay down their palm branches. But in the final analysis, they were not willing to lay down their hearts. Their hearts were hard. And because their hearts were hard, they continued to resist. And because they resisted, Jesus says, here's what's going to happen. There's been an awakening. It's as if the demon has been removed from a man, and then his life kind of becomes orderly, and it's put back to place, and he doesn't have to deal with that sin issue in his heart anymore. And yet, because he never replaces that, he never fills that with the presence of the righteous king, it's now an empty place. And the demon wanders through the waterless places, picking up seven more notorious friends, and they all come back, and the end state for that man is worse than the beginning. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. Having had an awakening, having had a heart that was tuned to what God was doing, they hardened their heart. And that takes us to our second point. Anytime you say no to God, it makes the next time you say no that much easier. Every time you resist God, every time the Spirit of God comes and provokes or challenges or works with you, and your response is no, your response is to turn him down, your response is to lift up your own pride instead of submitting to what he wants to do, it makes it easier for that to happen the next time. We just become accustomed to saying no to God until it becomes our habit. And Sue and I were in our first church. We were in this little bitty town in southern Idaho called Inkham, town of 820 people just south of Pocatello, kind of along the freeway on your way to Utah. It's a little bitty town, and there was only one industry in that town. It was a cement plant. Now, there's a hill next to the town that contained the right minerals for making cement, and so they would mine the hill, and you mix it together in a slurry, and then you have to heat it in a kiln, and then you wind up with these clinkers, they call them, chunks of cement, but they're not usable yet until they've been ground back into a powder. So then they go into a mill, and they had ball mills and rod mills. Now, to give you an idea of what a rod mill is, it's a piece of iron rod about 2 or 3 inches in diameter and maybe 4 or 5 feet long. And you put these in the mill, and then you drop the clinkers in there, and then you start turning the thing. And as the rods bang into each other, they crush the clinkers into that super fine powder that you're used to seeing when you open up a bag of cement. That happens 24/7. You don't shut down a cement plant because, you know, the kiln runs at, I don't know how many thousand degrees to dry this all out. So it runs 24/7. And we lived a block and a half from it. We live pretty close to the kiln. Not only that, but the railroad came right past it too, because it was a cement plant. And so they often would load up railroad cars, or they took delivery on an enormous amount of coal to fire the kiln. And so when we first moved in, we could hear the cement plant and the rod mill grinding and the train whistles as the trains would pull through. And we would lay at night in our bed in our home, and if you had the bedroom window open, which you often would in the summertime, you could hear them even better. And the first few nights, we would comment to each other about the noise, and my goodness sakes, what have we done? You know, this is a lot of noise. But after a month or two, we were noticing it a lot less. And then after several more months, we hardly noticed it at all. And then people would come and visit us, and they'd say, "What is that noise?" And we would say, "What noise?" "Oh, that noise." Because what would happen? We would just tune it out. We would just get used to it. You've probably had experiences where you've lived or been near some constant noise, and you just begin to tune it out. And that's what the Lord is saying. You have had the living God walking among you, and you are resistant to it, and your situation is going to be far worse for you, because when you say no to God, the next time becomes just a step easier, and then easier, and then easier. A hard heart is a dreadful thing to have, because our God is a God who's engaged in drawing us in. Well, he then comes to an interesting conclusion here in chapter 12, where he's speaking to the crowds, and suddenly his mother and brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him, and so they told him so. And he has a response to those who are there, and he says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" That isn't like the Lord forgot. Now, who are they again? In fact, the Gospel of Mark even tells us that Jesus' brothers were not sure of his mental stability and were trying to rein him in because he was causing so much turmoil in the nation. But of course, Jesus knows exactly who he is and exactly what he's about. And he comes back and he responds to them as he points to his disciples. Verse 49, stretching his hand out toward his disciples, said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, that person is my brother and sister and mother." There is a relationship that we have in Jesus Christ that is portrayed by the Lord as a family. That it is a connection, it is a bond that rises far beyond some kind of just religious experience, but you are entered into a family relationship. I've seen the religious experience. I've had the opportunity to watch those who were worshiping idols in Taiwan. Was the place I was thinking about. Just the name went blank. In Taiwan, I remember seeing a woman who was praying before an idol. And she had given this idol her offering. Maybe it was fruit or flowers. I don't remember. But what I remember is that she was looking for an answer to prayer. And she was rolling these sticks between her hands and throwing them on the ground with the goal that she might be able to find an answer to the prayer that she had. When we were in Japan, we saw a place up on the hill, a large temple that had multiple gods put into the temple. They were exotic, very colorful, and sometimes very scary-looking things, but filled with gold and all kinds of precious metals, large, full-size idols that were up there. I've seen those who have tried to pursue some kind of religious effort to find meaning, to find relation, to find hope, to find answers in life. But it is desperately vacant because there's nothing there to respond. There's an effort to try and manipulate some powerful being into accomplishing what you need done. But the concept of family is a million miles from any of it. But when Jesus is talking, he says, you want to understand what it is like to be in a relationship with the living God, then that's family. Does it matter to you that you're in a family? Do you understand what it's like to be in a family? You know, the experience that we just went through where we were gathered for my father's funeral, and the family came from far and wide, and there's just a unique and incredible bond as we are working there together and laboring together. You know, you've got your odd ones and your unusual ones and some that you just know that you need to limit the amount of time that you're with them, or otherwise it's going to drive you insane. But they're family. It's all family. And that's what the Lord uses to describe this incredible relationship that he has with us. So I've got a quote here on family that captures it. It says, all of us are we, and everyone else is they. A family shares things like dreams, hopes, possessions, memories, smiles, frowns, and gladness. A family is a clan held together with a glue of love and the cement of mutual respect. A family is shelter from the storm, a friendly port when the waves of life become too wild. No person is ever alone who is the member of a family. And that's what Jesus is offering. It's been rejected by the Pharisees because their heart is hard. But those disciples have humbled their heart. They have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result, if you've got Jesus right, you've got everything right. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the incredible opportunity that you give us to know you as intimately as a family, that your death has bought our redemption and your resurrection has vindicated your power. And we thank you, Lord, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is newness of life to all who will put their trust in you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.